Well, if you have a Bible, let me invite you to turn to the Old Testament book of Micah, the Old Testament book of Micah, and to the very first chapter, the opening chapter of Micah. And we're going to be looking at the entirety of this chapter, but to just give us a focal point as we begin, I'm going to read the first two verses, and then I'm going to read verses 8 and 9. And so Micah chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, which reads, "The word of the Lord that came to Micah the Morethite in the days of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, which he saw concerning Samaria and Jerusalem. Hear, all ye people, and hearken, O earth, and all that therein is, and let the Lord God be witness against you, the Lord from his holy temple." And then verse 8, "Therefore I will wail and howl, I will go stripped and naked, I will make a wailing like the dragons and mourning as the owls, for her wound is incurable, for it is come unto Judah, he is come unto the gate of my people, even to Jerusalem." May God bless today the reading and the hearing of his word. Well, we are returning today to our ongoing occasional series through what are known as the Minor Prophets in the Old Testament, or the Book of the Twelve. And we're going to be offering over the next several weeks a spiritual reading reflection on the Book of Micah. And like many of the Minor Prophets, many times these books are overlooked. Of course, every book within the canon of Scripture is important. And our scriptures would not be complete if any book were missing. And I would go even further to say if the proper text of any one of those books was missing, we would have a problem with the integrity of the Word of God. So we're going to have this opportunity to meditate upon the book of Micah. And we've been, again, on this series. We've looked at Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah. And this is now the sixth book of the 12 books of the Minor Prophets that we're attempting to look at together. And so we're going to ask initially here some basic questions and do some teaching really about the book of Micah. And the first question we might ask is, who was Micah? Who was the man Micah, the prophet of God who wrote this book? And first of all, we should be careful because we don't want to confuse him with several other persons within the Old Testament that also had the name Micah. It wasn't a name that was just given to only one person. And some of you who are familiar with the book of Judges, which the children were looking at this summer vacation Bible school, though we didn't look at this episode, may know that toward the end of Judges, in Judges 17, there's a man of Ephraim named Micah who is kind of a wicked man. He builds himself an ephod and engages in false worship. And so that Micah of Judges 17 is not this Micah. So everyone with the name Micah isn't the same person. This Micah that we're looking at here, who wrote this book, not the same person in Judges 17, was a prophet of God, and he exercised his ministry in Judah. Remember, when they're after Solomon had reigned, his son came on the throne, Rehoboam, and then there was a rebellion led by a guy named Jeroboam, and they divided into two nations. In the north, there was Israel, the capital would be Samaria. In the south, there was Judah, the capital would be Jerusalem. And for a long period of time, those two nations, they were the same people ethnically, they had the same religion, the same language, but they lived in two different nations. And usually in the minor prophets especially, the prophet will tell us where he's from and in which region he ministered and who are the kings under which he ministered. So if you look at Micah 1:1, it says, "The word of the Lord that came to Micah the Morethite in the days of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah." So what does that tell us? He was a prophet in the southern kingdom of Judah, and he exercised his public ministry during the reigns of the kings Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. And also, although he was from Judah, He had prophecies that concerned Samaria, capital of the northern kingdom of Israel, and also Jerusalem, the capital of the southern kingdom of Judah, where the temple was located. And apparently he was from this town that is called in other places Moresheth. Here it's Micah, the Moreshethite, that he was from this town of Moresheth. And so that was his town. We know that town was a small town, maybe more like a village, that was near Jerusalem. And so he was a man of the south, a man of the southern kingdom of Judah. In his prophecies, though, as I said, he would have something to say about what was happening in his homeland, but also what was happening in Israel. And because it mentions here the kings under which he exercised his ministry, this means that he would have been a witness to the fall of the northern kingdom of Israel, which came about in 722 BC at the hands of the Assyrians. And so he watched this. He saw the judgment, prophesied it, then saw it fulfilled, the fall of the northern kingdom of Israel. The name Micah means who is like Jehovah? Micah. Who is like Yah? Who is like Jehovah? That's literally what his name means. And towards the end of this book, there is a verse that I think exhibits a play on the prophet's name. If you look at Micah, the final chapter, chapter 7 and verse 18, he writes, "Who is a God like unto thee, that pardoneth iniquity and passeth by the transgression of the remnant of his heritage? He retaineth not his anger forever, because he delighteth in mercy." And his name was, who is like Jehovah? And at the end of his book, he asked the question, who is this God who is like Jehovah, who is so plenteous in mercy? Some have suggested that this prophet, basically this book, rather, has as its overall structure three major oracles. And each of them begin with an exhortation that you sometimes hear in the prophets, and that is the command, hear, listen to me. And so look at chapter 1 and verse 2. We'll look at this today. Hear, all ye people. And then look at chapter 3 and verse 1. And I say, hear, I pray you, O heads of Jacob. And then look at chapter 6 and verse 1. Hear ye now what the Lord saith. And so it seems, some have suggested there are three oracles, all introduced with the exhortation to hear. By what authority does Micah call upon people to hear him? Does he stand in his own authority? No, he calls upon people to hear him because he is a prophet called by God. And he is bearing the words of God that God has given to him. And there's an interesting point where he describes, to some degree, his call as a prophet. Look at chapter 3 and verse 8, as he says, "But truly I am full of power by the Spirit of the Lord, and of judgment and of might to declare unto Jacob his transgression and to Israel his sin." Why does he have the authority to speak? Because he's been filled with power. He's been filled by the Spirit of God. And this gives him his authority to call upon people to hear. Like many of the prophets, Micah declares the judgment of the Lord upon his own sinful nation. But also like the prophets, he also proclaims hope for those same sin-distressed people. The greatest fulfillment of the hope that Micah speaks of course, will be the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as Christians, you know, we read through the prophets of the Old Testament. We always read through them with an ear, listening for whispers, we might call them, sometimes shouts of prophecies talking about the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. One of the greatest prophecies in the book of Micah, as we're just doing some overview of it, will come in Micah chapter 5 and verse 2. And this is a prophecy that Matthew will cite when he records the birth narrative of Christ in Matthew 2:6. But in Micah 5:2 it says, "But thou, Bethlehem, Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me that is to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting." And that's one of the greatest messianic prophecies really in the Old Testament, that out of Bethlehem would come a ruler whose beginnings were from everlasting. And so unless you have, I think, the doctrine of the Trinity, you really don't understand Micah 5:2. But we'll eventually, of course, get to that prophecy in the course of this study. What's the central theme of the book of Micah? It sounds like a no-brainer for all the prophets, but I think his main theme is the sovereignty of God, that there is a God who is great and powerful. And he is sovereign over all things. He's sovereign over the bad things that happen in a nation. He's sovereign over the good things that happen in a nation. And if that's true of his sovereignty over such things within a nation, it's true of his sovereignty over every individual person, the frowning providences and the happy providences as we perceive them. He is Lord over all. Well, let's look at this first chapter together. And the Authorized Version translators divide this first chapter into two parts. The first part is verses 1 through 9. And the second part is verses 10 through 16. And so let's just walk through and do a spiritual reading of this first chapter. And we're going to begin with verses 1 through 9. And I'll give a heading for this of Micah's description of an incurable wound. Micah's description of an incurable wound. Now, I already read the first verse, which sort of provides the setting that where Micah was performing his ministry and what time frame. And even in verse 2, now we've got the beginning of what we could call this first oracle. It's going to stretch through the end of chapter 2. And a second one will begin in chapter 3, verse 1. But he starts off, "Hear all ye people." And again, the prophets demand a hearing. God's word demands a hearing. "Hear all ye people." Now, when he says all ye people, you think he's talking to those who are the descendants of Abraham. But then there's a universal scope that opens up on this writing. So that it's for us Gentiles also. "Hear all ye people, hearken, O earth, and all that therein is." The Great Commission doesn't wait until Matthew 28, 19 and 20. Here's the prophet speaking to every inhabitant of the earth. "And let the Lord God be witness against you, the Lord from his holy temple." Again, this is going to be a word of judgment. And it's describing the fact that God is a righteous God. And all men are sinful, Jews and Gentiles, and are deserving of his wrath and punishment. And so he moves on in verses 3 and 4 to describe how the Lord is going to come in judgment. And all creation will melt at his presence. Imagine the most stable mountains and plains melting at the presence of the Lord. Verse 3, "For behold, the Lord cometh out of his place and will come down and tread upon the high places of the earth. And the mountains shall be molten under him, and the valleys shall be cleft as wax before the fire, and as the waters that are poured down a steep place." So we get this idea of the creation. The Lord can in a moment make the whole creation melt like wax before a fire. He made the whole world, everything in it, in the space of 6 days, and all very good. And he can melt it in a moment. As it says in other places in the scriptures, he can and will one day roll up the clouds in the sky like a scroll. And so he speaks to universally to the whole world, and declares that he will come as a judge. And so, having declared this then in verse 5, he calls on both Israel and Judah, both of which were the descendants of Jacob, one of the patriarchs, and he calls upon them to understand the ways in which they have sinned. Look at verse 5. For the transgression of Jacob is all this, and for the sins of the house of Israel, what is the transgression of Jacob? Is it not Samaria? And what are the high places of Judah? Are they not Jerusalem? Now, this is a really interesting verse because, everyone would in Micah's time would have known the northern kingdom of Israel, they went after idols. Jeroboam initially had set the nation up, and he set up places where there were golden calves because he didn't want them to go down to the temple. And he introduced idolatry. And so everyone in Judah would have said, yes, Samaria, they're idolaters. That's why they were destroyed by the Assyrians. But notice, not only does he condemn Samaria, but he says, and what are the high places of Judah? Are they not in Jerusalem? Now he's stepping on the toes of the people of Judah. And what he's saying is, our worship is corrupt. He's like Amos, isn't he? Your worship of God has become corrupted. You have taken pure worship and you've made it about yourself, and you're not worshiping the one true God. You've abandoned the regular principle of worship and you've set up your own high places. And so he's calling for a reformation in worship again, not just of Samaria, but also of Jerusalem, striking home as he prophesies against his own people. And so in verse 6 and going on to verse 7, he prophesies and declares the coming judgment that will come upon the northern kingdom of Israel. As he writes, therefore I will make Samaria as an heap of the field, and as plantings of a vineyard, and I will pour down the stones thereof into the valley, and I will discover the foundations thereof. In other words, I'm going to overthrow Samaria. There's going to be a pile of bricks in a field. I'm going to strip them down. I'm going to tear their house down just so you can see the bare foundations. And he says in verse 7, and all the graven images thereof shall be beaten to pieces, and all the hires thereof shall be burned with fire. Here he's going to mix his metaphor a little bit. He's going to accuse them of harlotry. When they worshiped the false gods of the nations, they were cheating on God, and they were engaged in harlotry. And they're going to take the paid hires, and those will be consumed. Second half of verse 7, and all the idols thereof will I lay desolate, for she gathereth of the hire of an harlot, and they shall return to the hire of an harlot. And so he's condemning them for their, again, false worship, for violating the first commandment, for having other gods before the one true God. And then, as we come toward the end of this very first section in verse 8, he talks about how he as the prophet will wail and howl and even go about stripped and naked. So he says, therefore, I will wail and howl. I will go stripped and naked. I will make a wailing like the dragons and mourning as the owls. I mentioned, I think this morning, the fact that prophets will sometimes engage in symbolic behaviors. And I mentioned Isaiah in Isaiah 20. It says he went around for 3 years, barefoot and naked, prophesying. And here it seems that Micah is saying that he's going to do something similar. He's going to wail and howl at the judgment that's come upon Israel and go about stripped and naked to represent how they've been stripped and made bare, laid bare before God. And he describes how he will wail and howl. Here in the Authorized Version, it says, like the dragons and mourning as the owls. And so it's basically describing, I don't know if you're out in the desert, in the wilderness, and you would hear the howls and of this animal and that, and you would say it's the howling of the dragons and of the owl. I looked in the New King James Version to see, sometimes with these animal names in Hebrew, the original Hebrew, sometimes the translators aren't always able to know exactly. In the New King James Version, it says, instead of dragons, it says jackals. And oddly enough, instead of owls, it says ostriches. So that's kind of weird. But anyway, the idea is the mourning of these creatures, the wailings of the prophet will be like the sounds of these animals wailing at night. And then verse 9, he says, "For her wound is incurable." Israel has a wound that can't be healed. Sadly, I've visited sometimes people who have things like diabetes and they'll have a wound, or maybe older people sometimes will have a bed sore because they're bedridden and the wound just won't heal. Their body doesn't have the nutrients and that needs to heal these wounds, an incurable wound. And he says, this is what Israel has. They've got a wound that cannot be healed. And then he says, it hasn't stopped with Samaria. He says, "For it has come unto Judah." He, probably meaning the king of Assyria, is come unto the gate of my people, even in Jerusalem. We know that in the days of Hezekiah, that after the Assyrians racked and destroyed Samaria, they threatened even Jerusalem itself. And he's saying, that incurable wound, it spreads. It's contagious. We have it. Our worship is corrupted. We're facing the same type of judgment that was laid upon the Israelites. Well, the second part of the passage, verses 10 through 16, I would give it the heading, a call for deep mourning at the fall of Israel and the threat against Judah. And there are lots of place names that are mentioned in this, various places, many of them, I think, in Israel. But let's listen to how it begins, starting in verse 10. He says, "Declare ye it not at Gath." Gath was a chief city of the Philistines. In other words, he says, don't declare this news of the terrible calamity that's come upon Israel to the Philistines, our enemies, because that will make them too happy to hear that we have been punished, and they will wrongly think that our God has failed. And then he says to them, as he continues, he says, "In the house of," or he says, "weep ye not at all." In other words, he says, don't tell it to the Philistines, and then don't even mourn for these people by shedding tears, because they're only getting what they deserve. And then he says, "In the house of Aphra, roll thyself in the dust." Don't shed any tears, but put on the sackcloth and ashes. I begin to mourn, because God hasn't just wantonly done this. He has acted justly to punish Samaria for her sin. He continues in verse 11, and he describes here, I think, the sufferings of several places in the land. As he says, "Pass ye away, thou inhabitant of Saphir, having thy shame naked. The inhabitant of Za'anan, rather, came not forth in the morning of Beth Ezel. He shall receive of you his standing." He's calling out these places that were probably in Israel that were stripped bare, and he's calling them out. And then he says in verse 12, "For the inhabitant of Marot waited carefully for good, but evil came down from the Lord unto the gate of Jerusalem." That's kind of an interesting indictment there in verse 12. There were these people who were expecting, you know, God's going to be good to me. God is so good. He's going to be good to me. He's going to be good to me. He wouldn't do anything to hurt me. I'm such a good person. I deserve only things that are good. And they were waiting for the good. But what happened in verse 12? "But evil came down from the Lord unto the gate of Jerusalem." Again, I think he's talking about the days of Hezekiah, when the Assyrians came right up to the gates of Jerusalem. Remember, Hezekiah prayed and they were spared. But they were spared in those days, but eventually they would fall to the Babylonians. But the threat that had come upon Samaria from the Assyrians would press even to Jerusalem. In verse 13, he speaks to the inhabitants of a people called Lachish. He says, "O thou inhabitant of Lachish, bind the chariot to the swift beast. She is the beginning of the sin to the daughter of Zion. for the transgressions of Israel were found in thee. And Lachish was a military stronghold near Jerusalem. And so in speaking to this person who has put all their hopes in the chariot, put all their hopes in their military armament, he's saying, you who were hoping in your own power and your own strength and your own military might or your patriotism, that your nation would be spared, all of your hopes are going to be dashed. And you're not realizing the power of the Lord. In verse 14, there are references to towns that are given what we could call parting gifts as they are destroyed and carried off by the Assyrians. And so he says, therefore shalt thou give presents to Moresh Eth Gath. The houses of Achzib shall be a lie to the kings of Israel. Now, with all this word of judgment and doom, it's interesting when you get to verse 15, because there seems to be here at least one little glint of hope. As he says in verse 15, yet will I bring an heir unto thee, O inhabitant of Mareshah. He shall come into Adullam, the glory of Israel. What was Adullam? You might remember back in 1 Samuel 22 that David, when he fled from King Saul, went into the cave of Adullam. And here there seems to be at least some sort of oblique prophecy of an heir of David, the one who dwelt in the cave of Adullam, who will be raised up. And he will be, as he's called here in verse 15, the glory of Israel. But those times are not yet. For in verse 16, the entire chapter ends with the prophet telling the people of the land that they need to shave their heads. And that would be another way someone would show mourning, putting sackcloth and ashes on and shave your head and make it bald. He says, make thee bald and pull thee for thy delicate children. Enlarge thy baldness as the eagle, for they are gone into captivity from thee. Your children are going to be wrenched away and taken into captivity, and you're going to be shaving your head bald, and you're going to be mourning the great loss that has come upon you. Well, what a cheery first chapter in the book of Micah. Remember what the prophet's about. Judgment. There's got to be the bad news. There will be glimmers of hope, and like I said, great hope, because there's going to be prophecy here about the Lord Jesus Christ. But before we can understand the good news, there has to be the bad news. And as I reflect back on this chapter, the thing that stood out of my mind was that word that was spoken in verse 9, for her wound is incurable. There is an incurable wound that the Israelites had. And we would say that wound was sin. That the Israelites, individuals within that nation, and then corporately the nation, they suffered with an incurable wound. And again, that wound was sin. And we could say that all of us, we were all born with a fatal illness. And that fatal illness that we have will eventually result in our death. Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. We have an incurable wound. We are sinners. We inherited a sin nature from our first parents. And then as we have opportunity, we commit actual transgressions. And we can try to heal that wound up. We can try to salve it. We can try to cure it with man-made devices. We can try to cure it by being a good person, by holding high ethical and moral values, by serving the poor and cleaning up our language and our behavior. But even if we do all of that, we still have an incurable wound. I thought about the Psalm 38, where the psalmist talks about a wound. It's a psalm of David, and it may have been that David actually had a wound in his old age, but this wound that he talks about is also something that he uses as a spiritual metaphor for his spiritual problems. So if you look at Psalm 38, verse 3, "There is no soundness in my flesh because of thine anger, neither is there any rest in my bones because of my sin. For mine iniquities are gone over my head as an heavy burden. They are too heavy for me. My wounds stink and are corrupt because of my foolishness." Wounds stink. Hospitals smell bad in nursing homes because people are there who have wounds. My wounds stink. He says in verse 6, "I am troubled. I am bowed down greatly. I go mourning all the day long. My loins are filled with loathsome disease, and there is no soundness in my flesh. I am feeble and sore broken. I have roared by reason of the disquietness of my heart." But then notice Psalm 38 and verse 9. "Lord, all my desire is before thee, and my groaning is not hid from thee." Though we have an incurable wound, if we groan and cry out to the Lord, our groans are not hid from him. And remember, it's obliquely hinted at here in Micah 1. He promised to bring an heir. He promised to bring an heir. The glory of Israel. The great physician. The only one who can heal our wounds. And he will be the Lord Jesus Christ. The only solution to our incurable wound is a Savior who heals the sick and raises the dead. Amen? Let me invite you to stand together. Let's join in prayer. Gracious and loving God, we give thee thanks for thy servant Micah. And in the weeks to come, as we meditate on this book that is often overlooked, we hope that the truths within it can be gleaned and we can apply them to ourselves. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.